This morning we've come together to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there at this time with me now. On May 8, 2006, a man by the name of Guy Goma arrived at the BBC offices in London to interview for a job in the IT department. And at the same time, a major legal case involving Apple Computer was just making news at that time, and the BBC called one of their legal experts, a guy by the name of Guy Cuny, to come in and appear on camera to speak about this landmark legal case involving Apple. Well, as Guy Goma arrived and as he told who he was, he is from the Congo, and so his English is very good, but he speaks with a heavy French accent. And so as they made their way from what he thought was going to be, or to where he thought was going to be his interview, he refused makeup, and then all of a sudden found himself on camera. And here's the look on his face when he realized that he was not interviewing for a job, but he was being interviewed as a legal expert on technology issues involving Apple Computer. You can see the look of shock on his face as it dawns on him exactly what is happening and how thoroughly unprepared he is to speak on this subject at this time on live television. And if you've ever shown up for anything unprepared, or even if you can imagine what it's like, you can sympathize with Guy Goma and the situation he was in. Through no fault of his own, he ended up in a situation that he was completely unprepared for, the kind of thing that most people are terrified will happen to them. Have you ever shown up for something totally unprepared? Have you ever shown up when you were back in school days, shown up for an exam that you totally forgot about and you were completely unready for? Have you ever been scheduled to speak somewhere and you thought maybe it was going to happen like a week later or sometime in the future, and all of a sudden you show up and you're on and people are expecting you to talk? Most people on their fear list, public speaking is like very high on the list. For some people, it ranks even above death as being the thing that they are most afraid of. And so imagine what it would be like to show up and think that you're going to be interviewed for a job when instead you're being interviewed on live television and you're totally unprepared. That would be a terrifying thing for all of us. And it highlights the importance of being prepared and the fact that we get prepared for things that are big and important because we are afraid of being embarrassed by being unprepared at major times in our life. And here in 1 Peter, as Peter has introduced himself and as he has described the blessings that God has given to the recipients of this letter because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and as he talked last week about how that God has given them a privileged place in history by allowing them to know God at this point in their lives, he now transitions to the first major idea in the book. And that first major idea is all about being prepared. It's about being prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see this with me, please. If you'll look with me in your passage at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, therefore, preparing, there is the word, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That phrase, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, tells us what event Peter wants them and us to be prepared for. And it is the coming of Jesus Christ, his return into this world. And the Bible tells us that because we know Jesus Christ, and because he's poured out all of these blessings upon us, and because we live in this privileged age after the cross, where God's plan has been completely revealed to his people in greater detail than any of the other people of God have ever known, he tells us as a response to that, but we need to be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ because of all that God has done for us. And in the first two phrases in this verse, verse 13, Peter tells us what being prepared is all about. He says in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action. And this calls for a mind that is ready, a mentality or a thinking about life, an approach to life that is prepared for Jesus to return. And in saying this, our translation has taken an idiom, a figure of speech from the common culture, and it is applied it to the thinking of the Christian. The idiom or figure of speech that I'm talking about is a phrase you might have heard people use, you probably have, girding up the loins, okay? This is a figure of preparation during the first century where everyone wore long gowns, and therefore if you were going to run, you need to pull those up and tuck them into your belt so that your legs would be free to move. This is the figure of speech Peter is using here, but he applies it to the mind. He says, just like a warrior getting ready to run, ties up his gown around his legs so his legs can move freely, he's prepared to go. So you and I as Christians need to prepare our thinking for the coming of Jesus Christ. And this sounds easy because if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you've been told, Jesus is coming, look for him. Jesus is coming, live your life in light of that dimension. And yet the truth is that the day-to-day issues of life require so much of our focus and concentration and attention that it's very easy for us to lose sight of the fact that Jesus could come at any moment and that we need to be ready. It's like your kids, if your kids are anything like mine. On school days in the morning, when you ask them if they're ready to go, it's time for school, and they say, yep, I'm all ready, and they're dressed, but they've got no shoes on. The lunch is sitting on the counter. Bags are unpacked. They have no coat on. They're not ready to go. They're not ready to walk out the door. They know that it's going to be time to go at some point in the future, and they've made some preparations for leaving, but they're not ready to leave at that moment. And when Peter tells us to prepare our minds for action, he is saying, don't be like a child who thinks he's ready to go but hasn't even put his or her shoes on yet. Instead, you need to be fully prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do this? How do we get ready for the return of Jesus? How do we live in light of the fact that he could return at any moment? Well, I think the second phrase augments that. It explains it. It tells us what it means to be prepared, to prepare our minds for action when it says, and being sober-minded. And that phrase, being sober-minded, calls to mind the image of alcohol and its intoxicating effects on the brain. And when the Bible urges people to be sober-minded, it's not just telling them or warning them against the problems and sins associated with drunkenness, though it is certainly doing that, and the New Testament warns us again and again about drunkenness and the deception that comes from intoxicating things. But it means more than that in this context. When Peter tells us to be sober-minded, and that being sober-minded prepares us mentally for the coming of Jesus Christ, he's telling us we need to have a realistic outlook on the world around us. And not to be intoxicated by the world around us and the progress that we think we see being made in the world around us. And we're susceptible to this. Because the truth of the matter is, people are living longer, healthier lives than ever, aren't they? And we have technology at our fingertips that enables us to do more things more quickly in more cool ways than ever before. And a lot of the problems that used to take humanity down, problems of poverty, have been not solved but improved over time to where people in our society, you don't have to be wealthy to be a homeowner. And you don't have to live day to day like people in the first century did, wondering where tomorrow's food is going to come from because you've got a pantry full of it at home, whether you're wealthy or not. And when we think about the technological advances of our world, when we think about the prosperity that has affected people in our society, for sure, when we think about the fact that a lot of diseases that used to kill people are now being cured and people are living longer, more healthy lives, it's easy to get intoxicated about the progress of the world around us. Hey, this is not a bad time to live at all. If you look at factors of human life like the ones I just described, but if you look at the moral condition of society, if you look at how sin has been defined downward, and things are acceptable in our world and society now that would have been shameful 50 or 30 or even 10 years ago. And you think about the fact that fewer people are professing Jesus Christ and seeking to follow him with their lives. And more people are taking on a secular outlook, maybe still affirming their belief in God, but living a life that is practically godless in its existence. If you look at the moral quality around us, it's sobering. And that's what Peter is saying. Yes, it might be a great time to be alive, and this might be a great place to live in terms of the comforts and conveniences of this life. But don't let those comforts and conveniences intoxicate your thinking about the world around us. And don't let the idea that a politician or advancements in education or anything else is going to change the condition of society around us. The Bible says evil men and seducers are going to become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Look, God might send a revival and things might get better for a time, but the ultimate trend of society is downward. And it will be until Jesus returns. And so when Peter says, prepare your minds for action by being sober-minded, he is saying, listen, don't let the prosperity of the world around you, and don't let the good times of the world around you, and don't let the joys of the world around you intoxicate your thinking about what's going to happen in the future. In the future, society is going to continue to digress morally. And the hope we have for the future is not in the progress of society, it's in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with these words of preparation, Peter gets us ready for the two big commands that we're going to find in this passage. We get prepared for things because we don't like the embarrassment of being unprepared. And the Bible tells us to prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. And being prepared for his return requires two things of us. Now, in this passage, there are two commands, but they are somewhat shrouded by the translation choices that have been made. Let me just point out what they are to you. And everything else in this passage, including some things that are translated like commands, actually hang off of these two commands. All right, so the first command in this passage we find at the end of verse 13. It's really in the middle. The middle of verse 13 when it says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The phrase set your hope fully is a command in the original New Testament. And it's the first way we prepare for the coming of Christ is to set our hope on it. The second command that's given to us is found a little bit later in the passage when it says in verse 16, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. The translation there makes it a future. You will be holy or you shall be holy, but it's really a command. It's the second command in this passage. It's a command that tells us how to prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus. As the people of God, we prepare for the coming of Christ by setting our hope on that event. And by being holy in this world. And everything else in this passage in some way describes or fills out one of those two commands for us. And so let's look at the first one. The first way we prepare for the coming of Christ is to set our hope fully on what will happen when Jesus returns. And like objects in mirrors that are closer than they appear, the Bible will tell us the return of Christ is going to happen sooner than we think. And because of that, it ought to be the object and the focus of our hope. Look again with me at verse 13, right in the middle of the verse where the command is. It says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word grace, as you know, is a word that describes an undeserved gift. And the Bible says the thing that we hope for when we consider the coming of Jesus Christ is the future grace that God is going to give us when he returns. And Peter has already described the past and present grace, the free gift of God in salvation that we have received by faith. And that free gift of God in salvation is what we're living by and for each day in this life. But Peter says there's more to come, that God has even more gifts to give us. The completion of his gift of salvation will happen when Jesus returns. And having a sober mind, a mind that's ready for Jesus' return, starts when we set our hope fully on that. When we stop setting our hope on a future retirement in this life, or a future bigger house that we might like to have, or a future better relationship with our spouse. When we stop making the day-to-day hope of our life those kinds of things, and instead set our hope fully on what Jesus is going to bring with him, then we are prepared for his return. Now, what is the grace in verse 13? The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is this gift that's undeserved that God is going to present to us? I think that Peter here is wrapping up in the word grace all of the promises that God has given to his believers for the future. The ultimate promise, of course, is seeing our Lord Jesus Christ face to face and knowing the purity of worship that we don't know now because we are not yet fully redeemed and our sin nature is still with us. So that's part of the grace that we look forward to, seeing Jesus face to face and knowing God in a way we could never know him in this life. But there's more to it, of course. The future grace that God promises has to do with a perfected person. That when Jesus returns, we are going to be changed to be like him. And the physical infirmities of the body that bother us now will no longer bother us. But more important than that, the tendencies of the sinful nature within us, our tendency to get focused on things that are displeasing to God, will be gone in a moment. Because we will have fully received the salvation that Jesus promises when our body is redeemed when we see him. This idea of the future grace that will be revealed also refers to our home in the future, in a perfected earth, in a city where Jesus dwells. And the Bible says this is an inheritance that God gives to us as his children. That the preferred hope of a future life is not a more technologically advanced society in this life. It's a society that's been perfected and replaced or replaces the society we live in now. A society where Jesus is king and where everything we do is all about serving him. And being prepared for Jesus to come means living with that reality in view. Living our lives knowing that this world is not our home. And that while we may have some great things that happen to us in this life, and we should give thanks to God for those, this is not our best life now. Our best life awaits the return of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to be hoping for. Now, this hope, of course, as you've heard me say again and again, is not a wish that might go unfulfilled, like a school child that says, "I hope we have a snow day tomorrow." All right, which may or may not happen. No, the hope of the Scripture, if it's a hope in God, is certain because God promised and he doesn't lie. And so what Peter's talking about here is a future orientation, knowing that it's as good or actually better than money in the bank, but we don't have it yet. And so we're waiting for it to happen. And so being ready for the coming of Christ begins when we fully commit ourselves to the future, when we start to, in our thinking, think about the return of Christ and all that that will mean. Then the issues of this world that occupy our time and our attention will suddenly start to fade in importance. So that's the first way that we prepare for the coming of Christ, and that is to commit our hope on the gifts that Christ will bring with him when we see him. But the passage continues in verse 14. And tells us more about how to prepare for that day when Jesus comes. It says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy," and here's the command, here's the second thing that we do to prepare, "you also be holy in all your conduct." The second way we prepare for the coming of Christ is not only to set our hope on that, but secondly, to stand out from the world around us, to live differently than everyone else around us who does not know Christ, to be an individual, not because we've chosen to be avant-garde or strange or weird, but by the virtue of the character that God is changing within us, to stand out from the crowd. Look at the man in this photo and see how the person who took it accentuates how he stands out by leaving him in color and making everyone else black and white. But that's not the only way he stands out. See, everyone else is seated. And they're doing their own thing. He's standing on the platform, waiting for the train to arrive. And thus he stands out from everyone else around him. And the Bible says, because we know Christ, that's how God wants us to live today. Our hope is for the future. But today we need to stand out from the culture around us. Now, what does this mean exactly? Well, verse 14 begins by telling us, it says, as obedient children. That is, like your kids on their best day, when they immediately respond to commands that are given without a repetition of the command or some consequence for disobedience. So the Bible says, now as children of God, we receive His commands and we live them out to the best of our ability by His grace. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And this, again, refers to the society around us. The passions of our former ignorance are the things that used to drive our actions before we know Christ. And they're the things that drive the actions of the lost world around us. Things like envy, where we see the prosperity of others. Or we see something they have that we don't have, and we wish that we had it in a way that is unholy and wrong and drives our behavior in bad ways. That's the thinking of the old life. That's the passions of our former ignorance, to use the language of verse 14. It's also the idea of the kind of sinful sexual desires, the Bible would call them lusts, that drive a lot of the interactions of people around them, that cause them to be dissatisfied with their spouse and to seek out someone else to fill the void that their relationship isn't filling at the time. The Bible says this is a sinful desire. It's a desire that characterizes the world around us, and it's a desire that still can beat within the heart of the Christian because we've not been fully redeemed yet. But the Bible says don't allow that thing to squeeze you back into the world's mold. Don't let it make you go back to a life that's driven by sinful desires. It can also be a desire like greed, which drives so much of the world around us, causing people to work harder and more hours, not because they're dedicated to a result, but because they want to earn more money for themselves. Or causes people to spend recklessly with credit to obtain possessions that they can't really afford because they have the driving impulse of greed within them. And the truth is that as Christians, we can be lured into making the same kind of decisions because, again, we have the sinful nature within. It's not yet redeemed. And it can cause us to say, look at the world around us. Look at how every one of my coworkers is driving a new car, and I'm driving one that's 15 years old and breaking down constantly. And it can allow the impulses of greed and envy to come out of us and drive us to do sinful things. The Bible says, listen, because we belong to Christ, we need to stand out from the world around us by not letting those sinful impulses dictate the decisions and desires that we have in everyday life. But what's the opposite of that? Verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. The word holy is a word that means set apart. And it's a word that perfectly describes God's nature in multiple ways. But here, the most important way is that God is set apart from sin. That there is never any taint of sin in God's actions because He is holy. And the Bible says as we wait for His return, as we prepare for that day, the decisions we make in life and the way we choose to live today need to be holy like God is. Meaning we mirror His character in this world around us. And that mirroring of His character, that's what causes us to stand out from the world around us. It's not that we adopt a completely different clothing style or hairstyle or other kind of style of life to just be different than the world, like the Amish are different from the world. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about a decision-making process that drives within and the things that we choose to do, morally speaking, that make us different from the world around us. That we don't allow greed and lust and envy and anger and jealousy and all kinds of other sinful passions to be the things that cause us to make decisions and inform our actions. Instead, by the grace of God and by the purifying work of his word, which we'll come to in the days ahead in this passage. We have a mind that's being changed by the grace of God, one that is set apart from the world around us, one that has holy passions, a desire to give rather than be driven by greed, a desire to be pure in our relationships with others rather than driven by lust, and so on. And in this, the Bible says we're mirroring the character of our God. That's why it says in verse 15 and going into verse 16, it says in verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And in quoting this text from the Old Testament, "You shall be holy, you must be holy, because I am holy," Peter is telling us we can now fulfill the command that no one else apart from God's grace could ever fulfill. The people who received this command couldn't be holy like God. And the idea was a daunting one because they were not changed by the power of Christ. They were not children of God, bearing the nature of God in them by God's grace. But you are, and I am, if indeed we have trusted Jesus as our Savior. God has put a new nature in us, a nature that thirsts for holiness, a nature that desires to please God and to live in light of his coming. And the scripture says, as we wait for his coming, the thing God wants us to do is let the new nature dictate our actions and choices and thoughts instead of, like everyone else around us, and as it's so easy to do because it's a habit, letting the old nature, the sinful nature, dictate how we act and what we do. And so the Bible commands us to be different from the lost world around us, mirroring the nature of God. Now, beyond verse 16, as we go into verse 17, Peter expands on this even more. And he sort of gives us some more reasons or some more motivation to continue to be holy like God is. And it has to do with the justice of God and the fact that when he appears, we will stand before him and we will give account of our life. Look with me at verse 17. Says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile," that's your time here on earth, "knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." In this section, Peter augments the command to be holy, and he expands on it, telling us why holiness needs to be a driving force in our lives and the decisions that we make. And it's because when Jesus does return, we're going to stand before him. And he's going to evaluate our lives. And notice the nature of this evaluation in verse 17. It says, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially." That phrase, "he judges impartially," tells us that God does not play favorites. That it doesn't matter who else you might think of, the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul or Martin Luther or one of the other great heroes of the faith that you might recall, or someone who brought you to Christ and discipled you and who you look up to for spiritual guidance. God is not going to give them a little bit more favorable treatment because he thinks more of them than he does you. No, he's an impartial judge. And notice the basis of his judgment in verse 17. It says he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. It's not according to our good intentions. It's according to what we have actually done. Now, we need to get very clear on what's being said here. Because the world around us thinks this is heaven or hell. Right? The world around us thinks God's going to weigh my good deeds and my bad deeds. And if I've done enough good deeds, God as an impartial judge will welcome me into heaven. But we know better than that. We know that even one sinful deed is way too many because it's an infinite strike against the holiness of God. And so we're not talking about heaven and hell here. We are talking about the result of a life that's been changed by God, that's been redeemed, as we'll see in a moment, a life that has already been settled and marked for heaven. But the Bible says despite that, we are going to give an account to God, not to try to show him why we belong in heaven, but to show him what we have done with the grace that we've lived our life with now. And again, God is not going to put you up against, you know, Billy Graham or against the Apostle Paul or against someone who you think you're better off than and say, look, you did far better than that dude next to you. No. God's judgment is going to be impartial. It will be one-on-one, me and him. My works, the only measure of the reward that God will give me by his grace. And because we want God to be pleased with us, okay, not again because we've tried to earn favor with us, but because we have taken the grace he's given to us and we've used it for maximum effect in this life. Because we want his reward to be great when we stand before him because of all he's done for us. The Bible says we need to be realistic about the world around us. We need to think for eternity. We need to allow the fact that we will stand before God to help us make decisions about where I'm going to spend my time today and tomorrow and what kind of things I'm going to do with the life that God has given to me and the finances that God has given to me and the relationships that God has given to me. Am I investing all that God has poured out upon me in his grace into those things for eternal good, or am I consuming them for my own type of life of pleasure on this earth? Peter says, because we are going to answer to God, look at the end of verse 17. He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And again, this is not fear that God is going to cast us into hell or some fear of punishment. Jesus has removed that. But listen, God is God. And no human who has ever seen God has ever responded in any way but ultimate reverence before him. And when we see him on that day of judgment, we will fall on our faces. And even the ones of us who have done the most by the grace of God for Jesus are going to say, we're unprofitable servants. We could have done more with all that you gave to us. So this is sobering stuff, isn't it? This will shake us out of the intoxication that we sometimes mentally live in. Because we're going to answer to God, and because of who he is as a just judge, we need to live our life in reverence for him in the things that we choose to do. Now, in the backside of the last few verses of this passage, Peter gives us the reasons or the support. He explains to us how being prepared for Christ's coming in this way is possible. And it all has to do, again, with God's gracious gift to us in salvation. It's not because we're trying to earn anything from God. It's because of all God has already done for us and all the potential he's given to us in this life. These are the reasons that motivate us to live in light of eternity and live in light of God's coming judgment. And we see this beginning in verse 18 where it says this, knowing, here it is, here's why we can do all this, because we know some things. Knowing that you were not ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In this section, the scriptures tell us that we can live in light of eternity this way because of all that God has done for us in Christ. And it begins with the ransom price that he paid for us. Peter says in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now focus on that word ransom. Because in our culture, I think we think of somebody who's been kidnapped and you pay a ransom to get them back. And that's not a bad metaphor, but it's not really what Peter's people would have thought of when they read this. Instead, when Peter's referring to a ransom, he's referring to a slave who's been bought out of slavery and is now free as a result. And the Bible says, because we came into this world with a sinful nature, we were slaves in bondage to sin. And the reason we acted the way that we did is because we were sinners and we were driven by sinful things. That's what he means when he says our redemption, verse 18, was from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers. Your life might be different technologically. It might be different in terms of lifestyle and hairstyle and clothing style. But humanity has always been driven by lust and by jealousy and by envy and the things that God really cares about. And you and I as sinners, we got this from our parents. We got the same approach to life that every human being who's ever lived apart from Jesus has had. An approach to life that's sinful at the core because that's all we know and that's what our nature is. But Jesus bought us out of that. He paid the price to God the Father, the ultimate judge, for our sins. And he did so, of course, on the cross. That's what Peter is referring to in verse 19 when he says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things such as gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot." And he's referring here to the Old Testament system, which pointed forward to the coming of Christ, where a sinner would bring a lamb and say, "Would you offer this to God for my sins?" That lamb could not take away the sins of the person, but it pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the one who could. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, God became a man. And when he died on the cross, the Bible said, he paid the penalty for your sin and mine. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And because I'm a sinner, I deserve to die, not only in this life, but for eternity because of my sin. But because Jesus was God and because he lived a sinless life, when he died on the cross, his death had worth, eternal worth. Worth enough to pay for the sins of people, sinners like me. And if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, this is what causes us to desire to live a holy life, a life that is looking for the future. It's what God did for us in the past in Christ and is doing for us because we know him. And the eternal worth of Christ is the only thing that could save us from our eternity. We see that in verse 19, when it says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot." Now, in verse 20, Peter goes a little further into this and tells us this is what God was planning all along. Like an architect who plans out a building so that it will be built perfectly according to plan. The Bible says this, the salvation that Jesus bought for us on the cross, was God's plan for us all along as well. Look at verse 20. It says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And that word foreknown is the same word that we saw in chapter 1, verse 2, when it talked about the foreknowledge of God. It's a word of planning. It doesn't just mean to know ahead of time. It's talking about God's explicit plan. And just as God planned and chose you to be a recipient of this, it says that God planned from beforehand for Christ to be offered this way. That's why it says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. That what Jesus did for us was not God's escape plan. It wasn't something he hatched up to try to patch up this world. This is what God had planned all along. And the fact that Jesus appeared when he did in history, that was God's plan too. And the fact that you and I live on the other side of the cross, that was God's plan too. And in living according to God's plan and receiving what God has done for us in Christ, we have the grace necessary to live a holy life, looking for the coming of Jesus Christ in this life. The passage concludes with reminding us how all of this was applied to us. It wasn't applied to us because we're good people. And it wasn't applied to us because we happen to live in the United States of America. And it wasn't applied to us because we had the foresight when we heard the gospel message to believe what it said. No, it was applied to us because we believed, yes, but that was God's doing as well. Look at verse 21. It says, "Who through him are believers in God." How did you become a believer in God? Through Jesus. Through the gift of faith that he gave you to believe the gospel message. This is why many people hear the message that I just talked about, that Jesus died for sinners, and millions of them say, "That's not for me, and I don't believe it." And some say, "That's eternal life. I believe it." What's the difference? It's that God gives the gift of faith to some. That's what Peter is saying in verse 21 when he says, "Through him you are believers in God." the same God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see how Peter ties it all together, and he brings back the idea of hope and says that all of our hopes for the future and all of the things that cause us to live a holy life now, they're all wrapped up and tied up in what God has done for us in Christ. And so when we talk about what it means to live apart from a world around us, a society that's divided against Christ and increasingly moving away from him, this passage tells us until Jesus comes, we should live apart from a divided society because Christ has rescued us from the side of the divide that's going to hell. Now, this passage doesn't say anything about hell, does it? But it does talk about the futile ways of our fathers in verse 18. And what are they futile for? They're futile for securing a life that will last forever. And I put the word, the side that's going to hell, in here to sober us up a bit. And to get us thinking about the stakes of the world that we're living in and what it means that Jesus is coming soon and could come at any moment and the chain of events that will follow that and what will happen to the humanity that is on the other side of the divide. It is very, very easy for us to get comfortable in this world and to get focused on our own comfort, our own convenience, to forget all that God has done for us in Christ. All that will happen when he appears. And the fact that we will give account to him for the life that we've lived. And Peter says, if you've experienced this reality, if Jesus has saved you by his grace, it's time to sober up and live like it. It's time to live your life with that future dimension of Christ coming and what that will mean, informing the decisions you make every day. And it's time to stand apart from a world that's divided against Christ. Again, not by choosing to be weird or look weird, but instead becoming weird, morally speaking, by living a life that's conformed to who God is, morally speaking. So until Jesus comes, this is what God wants us to do. Whether we've been a believer in Christ for 1 minute, whether we've been a believer in Christ for 50 years, the command is the same. The commands are the same. That we live apart from this divided society because Christ has rescued us from the side that's going to hell. Therefore, we live waiting for his coming. And we live to be holy like God is.